Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we continue now in Genesis chapter 2, and we looked at last week the seventh day, and really there bookends for the seventh day of creation. We saw that sixth day slowed down in verses 26 to 31, kind of extended what the sixth day is. And now we come to chapter 2, and it even more slows it down, the process, to be able to see what happened on this sixth day. And some people might point to chapter 2 and see as a whole different creation account. They look to the name changes in chapter 1, Elohim is used of God in the beginning, God, Elohim. But in chapter 2, there's a name change. So some people point to different authors, this author hypothesis theory. Wellhausen documents this as the documentary hypothesis. We look at it and we see the unity between the two accounts, and we'll look at that this evening. But with the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let our souls, O Lord, boast in you. Let us come to you with humble hearts, that we might hear and be glad. Let us praise you and magnify your name. Let your name be exalted among the nations. Teach us to fear you and see that you have created us to be in your presence. Let us love you with every word that comes from your mouth, and let us draw near to you, giving thanks to you that you have given us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll be reading verses 4 to 17 from Genesis chapter 2. This is the holy and inerrant word of the Lord. Please take heed how you hear. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no brush of the field was yet in the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man out of the dust, from the dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every plant that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and is the one that flowed around the whole land of Hivlah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Genesis 2:4 begins with an interesting statement. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth, which were created in the day that Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This really is a summarizing statement which is found throughout the book of Genesis, opening new chapters of explaining the book. We see it in Genesis 5:1 when it speaks of Adam, in 6:9 when it speaks of Noah, the sons of Noah in 10:1, the sons of Shem in 11:10, Abraham's father, Terah, in 11:27, Ishmael in 25:12, Isaac in 25:19, Esau in 36:9, and Genesis 37:2 of Jacob. So this really is maybe the closing statement of the creation account, and then there goes into more detail of what actually happens in verse in the sixth day. Now, many people might come to verse 5, and some people do, and explain that this is a gap in between creation. That between verses 5, how can there be no bush of the field if God had created it? No small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And they see this structure as somewhat of a gap theory. Now, we've spoken about this before when we talk about theistic evolution. How can God make things that were good, very good, and even holy on the seventh day if God had not yet finished it? We looked at that last week when the heavens and the earth were finished. So this more is a summarizing statement that there was no bush of the field, no wild of the vegetation in the land, and no cultivated plants had yet sprung up. And we'll see this later in the passage why this is important. But why is there no bush and no small plant? There's two reasons. The structure of the passage really gives us this. For the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground. So we see these two problems as we open up this passage. There was no rain, and there was no man. In Genesis 2:6, answers number one, and the mist, likely a cloud or a steam, was coming up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. So God caused this to happen in verse 6. It answers the first thing. Then we go into the second issue. There was no man to work the ground. So God then creates man in verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man of the ground. He formed, that word is like a potter putting clay on the wheel and spinning it and creating, forming it with his hands, molding it. He creates man from dust of the ground. This really is a play on words. Adam in Hebrew is man, Adam. Adama is a ground, is where we get it. And then God breathes life into his nostrils. And breathing is warmly personal. We see a great intimacy, this face-to-face intimacy, like that of a kiss, with the significance of this act was making man out of dust. We see this, that the man is different from the other creatures. This personal fact, this intimacy that man and God share, made in God's image. And with this, a clump of dirt becomes a living creature. Now, it's important to note, as we see this shift, that before it was Elohim, just God, but now it's Yahweh Elohim, this personal covenantal figure of God. We see this when you see in your Bibles when it's capitalized Lord or capitalized God. It's Yahweh. It speaks of the covenantal name of God, that there's God as creator, but then there's God in his intimate relationship between man in Yahweh. So God has now watered the grounds. He has created the man, but then he plants a garden in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. This word has very different meanings. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, translates this word where we get the word paradise from. It's the garden of paradise. Eden can mean similar to joy, luxury, delight. And this is where it is. Now, we don't know a lot about Eden, what we have in this passage. We know it's in the east. We know then that he put the man whom he had formed, that God put him in a particular place, placed him in this garden. Now we know a couple of things. We'll go through these quickly. There is four rivers. We see this in verses 10 to 14. Now there's many assumptions of where this might be. We really only know two rivers of where they actually are. The third and the fourth, the Tigris and the Euphrates. But we can't really know the direct location. The closest I could get was modern day Iraq is the best guess that we have. We know it's east, and even there's a passage later that says that it's east of Eden. But we know the location of Tigris and the Euphrates. We don't know where the other two rivers are. It's really just a guess, the Pishon and the Gihon in the land of Cush and Hivlah. So we don't know exactly where it is. But there is one river that feeds Eden, that flows out of Eden. And this is where we get the watering from. We'll look at this also later. If there's a river source, it means that it's on a mountain, but it becomes four rivers. There's four rivers. There's three resources in 11 and 12. Gold, bdellium, and onyx. Gold is, this is the first in Hebrew, emphasizing the importance of what that means. This other word, Aramaic resin, something like this. Again, the Septuagint translates this a ruby, valuable, and then onyx. These are precious commodities. So when God creates the garden, he doesn't just create things for food that were needed for our spiritual things. That he creates a land or a garden that is beautiful, but also it has precious stones. This commodity. He gives us not just what we need, but he also gives us with riches, not just food and water, but also riches. So we see four rivers, three resources, two trees in verse 9. And out of the garden the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to food, that we see that there's trees that are beautiful, pleasant to the sight, but also good for food. So not only does God create things that are beautiful, but he also creates things that are functional, that there's food for trees. But there was two trees that get more important, that are two trees that he highlights. There was the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Again, centrality, this importance of this tree. But then also there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we'll look at these two trees later as well. But he then gives one man with one command. God, the Creator God, is personal to man, that he breathed life into man. He did not do this with any other creature. The man is created in his image. The man is to be his vice regent. But like I said before, this is Yahweh God. Is used referenced 20 times in chapters 2 and 3. That the garden is made for the man. Shows the relationship between God and man. Not just as God as creator, but God as a personal God. God made man to have a relationship with him. Even to see this voluntary condensation on God's part. This garden that we see is bountiful. This garden that we see is beautiful. I think the Septuagint translation of paradise is a great example of us, of what it is. But now let's hone in a little bit more. This is a big passage that we need to try and digest. The first thing that we'll look at is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." His command is eat, eat, really, is where we get that that Hebrew from, that you are to eat, eat of every tree of the garden. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall die, die, is the direct translation. Now what we see in here is what is known as the covenant of works. a covenant which God makes with Adam as the head of all mankind, of this commandment that you can eat anything, this blessing, but then also this curse which falls upon you if you come and eat of this tree. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and perpetual and perfect obedience. That this is the covenant of works. Now, some people don't like using the name covenant of works. They prefer to call it a covenant of life, a covenant of creation, a covenant of nature, a covenant with Adam. They say that the word covenant is not used here. I would point to Hosea 6:7, which uses a covenant which God made with Adam. Some people don't like using the word covenant, so they use the word administration. I think there can be a lot of scholarly resources. I have no issue. It's what we find in our Confession of Covenant of Works. I think it summarizes what it is that you see. You might not see the word covenant, but you see the elements of the covenant in a blessing, in the fulfillment, and all those different types of things. O. Palmer Robertson defines a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, at this point, there's no blood because there's no sin. Death, there's no payment of this covenant in blood. But as I said before, Hosea 6:7 says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant and they felt faithlessly with me. So if Adam had transgressed a covenant, how can then Israel have transgressed a covenant? So, the covenant of works is what we find here. This covenant is really a big theme that we'll unpack as we go throughout Genesis. But covenant theology is really the summary of looking at the Bible through this lens of God and his relationship to man. That you find elements of a covenant. A covenant is between two parties, one offering protection or something, a blessing. But then also, if you disobey this covenant, falls the curse. So we see these elements in here. We see that God blessed man in 1:28. He gave them a command and also the threat, the punishment of death, if they did not see it. You see parties, two parties, Adam and God. You see promises. You may surely live. Conditions or a precept if you do not do this, and then the penalty if you do not carry that out. But also the sign. The sign is given to a covenant with circumcision, with the covenant of grace before the death of the testator, the sign of baptism following the death of the testator, Christ. But the covenant of works is about grace and mercy as well. It's not that there's absence of grace and mercy. We see that God is gracious and merciful to Adam, that he provided them. And we might focus at verse 15, but the tree of the knowledge of evil you shall not eat. But 16, God actually commanded them to eat. There's many trees, multiple trees in the garden that he blessed them with. And comes to the question of prohibition or test. We don't necessarily have this idea of if they didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would have happened? What would that blessing have been? This blessing might have been permanent, this change, but we'll look at that when we, the tree of life. John Calvin explains this, saying, speaking of Adam, his earthly life truly would have been temporal, yet he would have passed into heaven without death and without injury. The prohibition against the eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge gave Adam the opportunity to worship God through loyal devotion. Luther likened the tree to Adam's church, altar, and pulpit. Here he is to yield to God the obedience he is owed, giving recognition to the word and the will of God, give thanks to God, and call upon God for his aid against temptation. So we see the tree of knowledge of good and evil that he's commanded not to eat. But I think an important factor that we need to look here is then the tree of life. This is the covenant sign. This is the tree of life. Some have called this the sacrament of the covenant of works. The tree of life is a shadow, is a type. Some call the true trees the two sacraments of the covenant of work. This introduces an idea which is eschatology precedes soteriology, that before we needed the means of salvation, God already had a purpose that man was created to be with God, that man was meant to spend eternity with God. That we see in the garden, this covenant of works or nature or life, whatever you want to call it, where the tree looks upward and forward, that the tree of life, that we look unto the end in Revelation and we see the tree of life again takes a predominant place. 2:7, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of the life, which is in the paradise of God. In 22:2, though the middle of the street of the city, although on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. In Revelation 22:14, and again 22:19, the tree of life is there. The tree of life points towards this end goal that God has this relationship with man. God did not just create man to place him in the garden, but God created man to have a relationship with him. The covenant made with Adam is a sign pointing towards the covenant of God sharing with man. A special type of creation, not just to place him on earth, but to be with one another. And this is the important thing that I really want to emphasize tonight, is really this idea of the temple of Eden. And this idea comes really from Greg Beale. He has a book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, A Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God. And in this book, he lays out 9 ideas that tries to point towards that it's the temple of Eden rather than the Garden of Eden. The temple emphasizes God among his people, firstly. We see this, that God walking amongst his people. We see this in Genesis 3:8. But again, in Leviticus 26, it says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and be your God, and you shall be my people. That God created man to be with him. He would walk and be amongst his people. That's something that has fallen, the presence of God. We are cast out of the presence of God after the fall. That the temple points towards this promise. The temple is really a shadow of the Garden of Eden, pointing backwards, but then also forwards, to being in the presence of him, that God would walk amongst his people. Secondly, it's a temple because of the holy tree, the blooming lampstand, Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground the Lord made to sprout every tree that was pleasant for sight and good for food. And this lampstand then points back towards this holy tree. The weight of the golden lampstand is in the lamp, the weight of the gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver and for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of the lamps and of in the service. That it points back towards this tree in amongst the people. The light points towards the tree. The gold and the precious stones. Beale writes about Genesis 2:12, that good gold and the onyx stone were in the land of Hivla, apparently where Eden was, or at least to which it was close. Of course, various items of the tabernacle furniture were made of gold, as were the walls, the ceilings, the floor, and the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. Furthermore, the onyx stones decorated both the tabernacle and the temple, and was the high priestly garments. Gold and onyx were also found together on the priest's clothing and are mentioned together as composing parts of the temple. Thus, the common feature of the precious stones, further associates the garden with the later temple. Fourthly, that it entered from the east, that we see that you enter the garden from the east, and when he places the the cherubim at the entrance, he places them, and it says the east of Eden. You entered from the east. And then also, that's how you would enter the temple. You would enter the tabernacle towards the sunrise. Fifthly, it was guarded by cherubim. We saw that when it entered in 324, and so too in the temple. Thirdly, we have food and bread of the fruit of the plants. You shall eat the bread of the presence of the table before me regularly. Seventh, you have the priest who works and keeps in Genesis 2:15. And this word is commonly used to work and keep of those priests that would serve in the temple. They would assign their duties. They would keep guard of it. They shall work and to keep the temple. Eighthly, there is a garden flowing out of it. We saw that when we looked at the four gardens, the rivers flowing out of it. But then also in Ezekiel 47, he brings him back to the back of the door when he shows the temple of the east towards the east, the garden flowing out of that. And ninthly, the garden is set on a mountain. That you have then the mountain, the four streams, the single source, a source river, starts on top of a mountain, then it flows down, and as it flows down, it spreads out. And Ezekiel portrays Eden as being on a mountain as well in Ezekiel 28. So why is this important? Why is this idea that the garden is a temple? There's a couple of things that I want to point out. Firstly, that the presence in the temple is about the shared unity between God and man. One that is broken in Adam, that is found in Christ. This unity between God of worship. The man was created, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's an important factor of our life, that we're created and then placed in a garden to be with God, to worship God, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. We see all these aspects in this passage that we're to work and to keep, often used of a priest serving, worshiping God. And that's what we are to do, to worship God. The second thing is that we are priests. A temple needs a priest to be able to work and to keep it. And the priest had a special function. And that's why it's important that what is lost, that we have lost our priest, not in a Roman Catholic sense as a mediator, but when Peter says that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, points back to something that is lost when the fall comes into place. The Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis simply as a piece of farmland, but as an archetypal sanctuary that is a place where God dwells, where man should worship Him. It's important. We turn only into the second chapter, even before this, and we see the importance that God is central to the book of Genesis. God is central to the book of the Bible. And man plays this role of worshiping Him. The worship comes up and it begins even from the start. Worship isn't something that happens. This is a main part of why God has created man, to be able to worship Him, to be able to glorify Him. This is very important for us to realize in the beginning chapters, that worship is one of the most important things. John Piper says that missions exists because worship does not. The reason why we do missions is because worship is the ultimate goal of mankind, that we worship God, that this is one of the things that we're made to do. And even in a garden, God has made us to be able to worship Him, to give Him glory, to receive His blessings. That it's not the temple which then Genesis 2 is based on, but the temple is based on Genesis 2. That there's this looking back as we look forward. We look towards that temple, that garden, which is found in Genesis, but then also the temple and the garden, the city, which is revealed in Revelation. That we're between these two gardens, looking forward to that time where we can dwell with God in the presence of Him, to worship and adore Him, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. The God of the tabernacle is the God of the God of the garden. That we see the presence of God is to be with His people. That's why Genesis 3 is so important. Because there's thorns, there's thistles, there's labor pains. But the greatest thing we lost in Genesis 3 was being in the presence of God, worshiping Him with a pure heart, enjoying His beauties, the food and the beautiful with things with our sight. These are the things that we lost in Genesis 3. That communion with God. That's why it's so important when we look towards Jesus. Jesus doesn't get rid of thorns and thistles and pains and sicknesses and death. He does. But the most important thing, that a sinner's heart, a rebellious heart, is turned towards God. To be able to have communion with Him, to be able to be united to Christ through His sacrifice. Why it's important when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, also we call it communion. Communion with one another, but most importantly, communion with God, the presence of God, to be able to worship Him, to be able to change this sinner's heart, to be able to be a worshipful heart, to be able to change this sinful and miserable heart, to be one that enjoys God and His creation and all of His splendor and all of His glory, and to enjoy it, realizing that He is there, that He is with us. The Christ leaves and He sends a helper to dwell with us, the Holy Spirit. No longer we're cast out of Eden, but Christ then comes to us. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. What does the Bible say? That you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. No longer we're placed in the garden where God dwells. God comes and dwells in amongst us. Why it's important that we look to Genesis 2, not just as a physical place, although it was a physical place, what that physical place points us towards. And it points us towards that time in Revelation where there will be no more sickness, no more tears. But most importantly, we will, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let us go to Him in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that as we come before You, we realize that so many things were lost in the fall. Lord, the color of the roses, the beauty of what is around us, but most importantly, our communion with You. Lord, we thank You that we can pray to You, Lord, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we lost so many things important to the fall that were found in the Temple of Eden. But I pray that You would change our hearts, that we would see and look unto that day where we could worship and glorify You from every part of our being. Lord, that we would glorify and enjoy You forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.